I want to read in my exercise, please, in the Epistle to the Hebrews and in chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, reading at verse number 1, please. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest he be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, and the voice of words which voice they that heard entreated the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now hath he promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Now, I trust the Lord will bless the reading of this passage of Scripture. I make no apology for reading the whole chapter because of the importance of it, at least in my eyes this afternoon. You will notice, dear brethren and sisters, that this chapter starts with a word that's a characteristic word of the Apostle Paul in his writings. There are two words that occur quite often in his writings, and they're very important to notice. They're joining words. They are the words therefore and the word that we have here in this chapter, which occurs three times, the word wherefore. That, of course, as you know, casts our minds back to what has gone before. And I want to just draw attention for a few minutes to what we have in chapter 11. That's a very important chapter, brethren and sisters. I suppose it must have been a great change for those Hebrew Christians to turn from that which was factual and that which was ritualistic and that which was tangible and touchable, and to turn from that kind of thing in Judaism, turning to something that was spiritual and that couldn't be seen in the same way. I think it must have been a big change for those dear people, because the Jewish religion was the only religion that ever was given. All the other religions are man-made, and they have no place in the Word of God. Not only was there that difficulty for these dear saints of old and amongst the Hebrews, but there was the difficulty of being ostracized by the nation, by being cut off, separated from the nation in a very particular way. You remember the Lord and the man in the Gospels when they cast him out of the synagogue. Well, that was something that these people had to face. They not only had to face ostracization and a cutting off from the nation and from Judaism, but they had to face very fierce persecution. Something, dear brethren and sisters, that was difficult for those people to face up to. And you all know that when we read chapter 11, that chapter is given to us to show us that the people that are mentioned in chapter 11 were just like these people in the days of the Hebrews. They were people that had to suffer for their faith in Christ. But you all know that this chapter, or this great chapter, chapter 11, it was called by actually the dear man who was one of the fine preachers of the 19th century, DeWitt Talmage. He called this chapter God's Westminster Abbey of Faith. Well, you know, my dear brethren and sisters, God has a wonderful way of recording the exploits of his people. And while there are many names mentioned in this chapter 11, there are some that are not mentioned, because the chapter divides itself up in a very particular way. For first of all, we have in it, with regard to these great men of faith of old, we have those of the antediluvian world mentioned first of all. And then we have the patriarchal days, and a number of names mentioned in relation to the patriarchs. And then we come a little bit further over to Moses, and then from Moses right on until the others at the end of the chapter. I was just thinking last night when I looked at this passage again, in the antediluvian world, there were three names particularly mentioned, as you know, in chapter 11. Isn't it interesting to notice that the first person who's mentioned in that great army of faith is Abel? It doesn't mention Adam, it mentions Abel. Are there reasons for that, dear brethren and sisters? Well, let me suggest there's one reason at least, maybe more than one. He was the first man to bring a voluntary offering to the Lord. And if I might so say, it was a blood offering. And as you have often heard it said, Abel becomes one of the first men mentioned in the Bible as a worshipper standing before an altar. The significance of his sacrifice lies in this, dear brethren and sisters. Not only that it was a blood sacrifice, but because it was typical in its meaning. And the importance of typical language and typical things in the Old Testament are borne out when we come to look into the New Testament. Then we have not only the man that worshipped God beside an altar. Isn't it interesting to remember he was the first man to fill a grave? And he was the first man to enter heaven as to his soul and spirit. A solemn thing to think about, isn't it? We come a little bit further down and we notice the second man in the antediluvian world, and he was in it. He's the man with shining feet, the man that walked with God. And brethren and sisters, he lived in difficult times because he lived before the flood. And you notice that he was a prophet. He taught the people in those early days. Then there was that great turning point in his life. And then the testimony they had. Imagine a man walking for 300 years with God. Well, I think that's a record, you know. I suppose when we think of a man walking with God for 300 years, it must have been a holy one. Well, you know, we have that enjoined in this particular passage from what we have read. Must have been a holy walk, brethren and sisters. For how can two walk together except to be agreed, said the minor prophet. Not only was it a holy walk, dear brethren and sisters, must have been a happy one. We sometimes sing, I suppose it's a more modern hymn, "He walks with me and he talks with me a long, nice, narrow way." Well, you know, that dear man, Enoch, had the privilege of walking with the Lord every day of his life. Must have been a happy walk, and I believe it likely was a humble one, because you couldn't walk in the presence of one so great and not feel your own nothingness in such a high and holy privilege of walking with God. These are the men that are mentioned in the antediluvian world. When we come to the patriarchs, there's a number of names that are mentioned there. I suppose outstanding amongst them, as we mentioned over at Portadown a few Lord's days ago, is Abraham. There's a number of verses taken up with Abraham, and I suppose when we look at him, he's a very important figure because he's the only one in the Bible who's called the friend of God. It was mentioned in the prayer of Jehoshaphat, "Abraham, thy friend," in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, I think it is, in verse 7. Then he's mentioned in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 41, and there he's called the friend of God, and James mentions him in that way in chapter 2 of his little epistle. Abraham, the man, I say, that stands out as a father figure in the Bible, because, you know, he is linked with the Arab nation. Mind you, there's a lot of them about, and they're giving the Jews a lot of problems, you know. Over 1 billion of them. And I noticed in the press just recently, in reading in the Daily Mail, that there are supposed to be 17 million Jews in the world, scattered here and there, some of them back in their own land, but some of them not there yet. 1 billion Arabs and 17 million Jews. Well, there may be a few other Jews in particular parts of the world that haven't been reckoned in connection with the statistics that have been given, but there's a bit of a difference. Well, the Arabs claim links with Abraham, and so they have. And of course, so do the Jews. They claim links with Abraham, and that was stated very forcibly in the days of our blessed Lord on earth. And then, of course, there's we who are Christians, and we've links with Abraham by faith, because he's the father of the faithful, and we all have links with him, so he really stands out in that particular way. But I mentioned in Portadown there are four movements in relation to Abraham that seem to be in this particular passage. We have faith obeying. Abraham obeyed and went out, not knowing whether he went. Faith obeying. That's an important thing to notice. I'd like to ask a question to you, dear brethren and sisters. What was it that made a man turn his back upon all that he held dear and leave it all behind? Well, you know, I think that Stephen answers the question for us in the New Testament. For he said, "The God of Abraham appeared unto our God of Abraham, God, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, and said, Get thee out." I think it was a glimpse of the God of glory. Well, of course, Saul of Tarsus had that experience too. And you know, when he got a look at the glory of the Son of God, it blinded him to everything of earth. You know, John Nelson Darby has written quite a lot of hymns. His spiritual songs are very interesting. He wrote a hymn one time, and we often sing it, "This world is a wilderness wide. I have nothing to seek nor to choose. I have no thought in the waste to abide. I have not to regret nor to lose." You know what one of the verses in that hymn says? "'Tis the treasure I found in his love that has made me a pilgrim below, and 'tis there when I meet him above, as I'm known, all his fullness I know." Abraham became a pilgrim, for not only do we have faith obeying the first great movement in his life, but we have faith as well onlooking, because he became a pilgrim. He was promised much, brethren, but he didn't own much of it in his own possession while he was here. You know, all he had in this world in which he moved for quite a lot of years, he just had a cave and a field called Machpelah. He bought it for so many pieces of silver from the sons of Heth. You know what they said about him? He's a prince amongst us. But Abraham says, no, I'm a pilgrim. He's a man connected with Isaac and Jacob in tents. The altar and the tent seems to be in the life of Abraham, and quite a lot. So he was a man that not only obeyed, his faith obeyed. His faith onlooked on what was promised to him. Well, the promises of God were sure to his seed, as you know. But we have faith outlooking, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker was God. You know, brethren, it's a good thing to lift your eyes above earth in odd time and remember that there is a heaven above. Some years ago we were having meetings in Bangor, my good brother Jim Brown and I. It was a lovely Sunday morning. And as we made our way down to the meeting in Ebenezer, there was a man who had built a lovely bungalow on the left-hand side of the dual carriageway. He had just finished it. Do you know what he was doing on the Lord's Day? He was out with a spade in the garden. And I said to my good brother, Jim Brown, I said, Jim, take a look over to your left, and you'll see something that reminds me of something I read some time ago. And Jim looked over, he says, what did it remind you of? John Bunyan's Muckrake Man. There's a whole lot of people around us in this country, you know, and they never seem to lift their eyes above earth. And they have become so earthbound that they don't realize that there's a world and a world to come. And they don't realize that they have a future, either in heaven or hell. I'm glad, dear brethren and sisters, like Abraham, there was a time when we took a look above our heads as well as around us. And you know, we were glad to be finished with the world, just like Abraham, saying goodbye to it. He could have had opportunity, according to chapter 11, to return, but he didn't return, brethren and sisters, because he got his eyes, I say, on a world above. He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker was God. I told some brethren some time ago that I got a tip given to me of the late Winston Churchill's funeral. Well, you know, he was a school companion of Harold St. John. Many a conversation they had together. And I understand on one lengthy conversation they had, they discussed spiritual things and the need of salvation. And during the course of the conversation, Winston Churchill said to Harold St. John, he said, Harold, I would give the world to be like you. Well, you know, Harold St. John knew him so well that he just called him Winnie. And he said, Winnie, that's what it cost me. Because Harold St. John turned his back upon the world that he knew, and he was a wealthy man. But he turned his back on that because he found and saw something better. The sad thing about Winston Churchill, he didn't turn, although he had respect for God and for the Word of God. But when he came to die, you know, he mentioned when he would die, he wanted his funeral called Operation Hope Not. And that's what he called his funeral. Of course, you know, he was using partly military language when he said Operation Hope Not. And poor Winston Churchill died as he lived, dear friends. And he never got his eyes above the world to come. Sad to live like that. Sadder still to die like that. But Abraham wasn't like that. He got his eye upon the world above, and he looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. And then when he came to the close of his life, you would say, well, you know, when a man gets to the even tide of life, he'll get things a little bit easier. But Abraham didn't, because we have not only his faith obeying and his faith onlooking and his faith outlooking, but we have his faith offering. When he was tried, he offered up his son. Mind you, brethren and sisters, that was a difficult thing for that man to do, because all of the future was linked to Isaac. It was Isaac for the future. It was Isaac the inheritor. Isaac the son of promise. And yet that message that came in the middle of one night to his tent, take now thy son, thine only son. Tell me, you ladies that are mothers in the meeting, what would you get out of that story when you read it? You know, I think I can hear some of you dear ladies saying under your breath in the meeting, when the crunch comes, God always intervenes. And that's true, mind you. Sometimes God does intervene when the crunch comes. I ask you, fathers, what do you think about the story? And you say, well, just like Abraham, it's better to obey God, even if it's costly. And so it is. All those things stand out in that great man amongst the patriarchs. And my dear brethren and sisters, he was a man that was tested to the limit and proved the reality of his faith. Then we have Isaac and Jacob mentioned. You remember Jacob was that wonderful man, and his experiences, you know, he had some wonderful visions, hadn't he? You remember his stony pillow on one occasion when he lay down for the night. And you remember that he rose up and he called the place Bethel, the house of God. God is in this place. Yes. And you remember he had another great experience. Had a babbling brook, as a lady said over in Fintna one time when we called to see her. She says, I live beside Jabbok, the babbling brook. Well, he had a night of wrestling there, brethren and sisters, and something happened there that left its mark upon him for the rest of his life, because his name was changed. And from that time forward, he went forth, halting upon his thigh. And you remember how the epistle to the Hebrews chapter 11 puts it here. When it came to the end of his life, it says, he worshipped leaning upon the top of his staff. A wonderful finish to a wonderful life for that man, Jacob. Then we have mention of another man. Sufferings and glory are associated with Joseph during the patriarchal period. And who could talk in the Bible without thinking about Moses? It was a man from Bloomfield meeting on one occasion when we were having meetings during the Ulster strike. And he asked my good brother Jim Brown and I a question when we were having tea with him one afternoon. He says, who do you think's the greatest man in the Bible? We were hesitant to answer, and he didn't give us much time. He says, I'll tell you who the greatest man in the Bible is. His name is Moses. Well, Moses was a servant of the Lord, brethren and sisters. He was a man that also turned his back upon the things that came to him by way of providence. And he became also a man that threw in his lot with a nation of slaves and became a shepherd and a leader amongst them. And brethren and sisters, he's a man that stands out in the Bible. Those were the people, I say, of the patriarchal days and in the days of Moses. Then there were a lot of others mentioned. Daniel and those people, and those who quenched fire and closed the mouths of lions. It's all in that chapter. And when we come to the end of it, we're amazed as we look at that host of witnesses as we have it at the beginning of chapter 12. Maybe I was a little bit long of getting around to chapter 12, but I was enjoying those things in chapter 11 and the lead up to this. Well, you know, dear brethren and sisters, when we come to chapter 12, we have all these witnesses beholding. They're not looking down from heaven, you know. Somebody said that at a conference one time, that these people were looking down from heaven. I don't think that's the idea of a great cloud of witnesses. Their lives are there as a witness to those of us and to these Hebrews of a later day. They stand as witnesses. Those things that they were able to do by the principle of faith. There's a definition given at the beginning of chapter 11, or maybe it's not so much a definition as the nature of faith. It says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen as yet. By the way, that word substance is an interesting word. Some years ago, there were some Egyptologists who found some manuscripts, some of the papyri, and on one of the parts of the papyri, they found a definition of this word substance, and it's a very nice word. You know what it means, brethren and sisters? Title deed. A title deed to something that was in the future. So you see, faith reaches out to the future. And not only does it reach out to the future, but brethren, it considers the invisible as well. The things not seen as yet. That's what made Moses and these men go on forward in a life of faith, because it says about Moses, he endured of seeing him who is invisible. So when we come to chapter 12, I say we have the wonder of these witnesses. But first of all, I want to draw a line under the idea of the peerless Lord, because he's the outstanding example of faith. He's the author of it. You know, that's an interesting word. I'm sure you've looked it up in your reading. It means a leader, file leader. It means the one that goes in front. He's the author, the file leader, and he's the perfecter of faith as well. Who, like the blessed Lord when he was here upon earth, witnessed his faith in his Father God, right from the beginning to the end, in the midst of all the difficulties that the Lord faced on earth. His faith and trust was in his Father God. And he's the outstanding example. The peerless Lord himself is at the beginning. And you'll notice that there are things that we have to lay aside here. That's the debatable things of life. Lay aside the weight that doth so easily beset us, and the sins. The sins of life. We're to lay those things aside and take a look at the one who has gone before us, I say, not only as the leader, but I say as the one who's the perfecter of faith, the peerless Lord, in contrast to even all these who are mentioned in chapter 11. For brethren, although those people did great things and great exploits by faith, they were just men and women at the best, and they had their failings. But if we want the perfect example, then we've got to look to the Lord. There was a young lady, a budding artist, by the way. She came to a critic, a man who was a master painter, on one occasion, and brought him an oil painting that she had done. And she asked him for his criticism on it, and he looked at it, and immediately he looked at it. He says, "Don't copy of copies." He says, "You have produced, or you have reproduced, the difficulties and the problems that that person had whom you copied of. If you want to copy of something, go out into the landscapes and look at the world around you and get your copy from there. Or if you must copy," he says, "get it from a master painter." Well, here we have the master leader here, the Lord himself, moving in a pathway of obedience that led even to the cross, according to Ephesians chapter 3. Then we have not only the peerless Lord, but we have a section dealing with the purpose of discipline, the purpose of chastisement. That takes up a few verses in this chapter. It's a very important thing, brethren, the question of chastisement. I think there are things in life that are not easy to understand. I spoke to an old preacher just about 2 years ago. And he said to me, he says, "Jack, the longer I live in this world," he says, "the more enigmas I find in it." And that was a spiritual man. He says, "I find many enigmas in life that I just cannot understand." Brethren and sisters, let me ask you something. Let me suggest something to you. Do you think that there's things in heaven that we'll never understand? I think there will be. Because God's bigger than ourselves, and he does things after his own sovereign will. And I question whether we'll ever be able to understand everything. I know we have hymns that say that. For instance, we mentioned it down at Lahey in a remark that we made about that dear man who wrote the hymn, "Not Now But in the Coming Years," Maxwell Cornelius. "It may be in the better land we'll read the meaning of our tears. Someday, sometime, we'll understand." God doesn't need to reveal everything to us that he does. And I believe there are things that we shall never understand. But there's a purpose in chastisement. If you look at it in a general way, dear brethren and sisters, I think when we come to look at the Old Testament, first of all, we notice that in relation to chastisement, it's educative. That's in relation to Job. It was educative in his case. When we come to look at David in 2 Samuel chapter 12, isn't it, in verse 10, it's retributive because of the mistake that David made in his life, that blot in his life. And when we come to look at it in the New Testament in connection with Paul the Apostle, remember, dear brethren and sisters, it was preventative. It was given him a thorn in the flesh that he might not be exalted above measure. So you see, there's reasons for chastisement. And you know, it's not always that people who have done something wrong that chastisement comes their way. Don't you be saying that. Because you all know that suffering and difficulties can come from Satan, as they did in the case of Job and in the case of Paul. And they can come from evil men, sufferings from the hands of men and the apostle. I hope you agree with me, it was Paul that wrote this epistle. I say that for more than one reason, because he's a great man about mentioning the course of life as a race, and he mentions it here, and he mentions it in other places. He speaks about Timothy in a way that I think can suggest to our mind that he is the writer of this epistle. That's beside the point, of course, and I say these are things that we notice in relation to chastisement. It can be retributive, it's educative, it can be preventative. But you'll notice, dear brethren and sisters, in relation to learning from chastisement and learning from suffering, it has three effects again. First of all, where there comes chastisement, and that's allowed sometimes by the permissive will of God. I think, brethren and sisters, there are two things that the Bible teaches me. Number one of these things is the absolute will of God. And God always does what he carries out by decree or by edict. He always carries that out. But then there's the permissive will of God, things that God permits and allows. He said about Job to Satan, "He's in thy hand, spare his life." Well, he can only go as far as the Lord allows him to do. But brethren and sisters, I think that there's something about chastisement that's very important for us. Number one, in the case of Job, it led to the visions of God. Because you remember in the latter part of Job, he said, "I have seen thee, I have heard of thee by the hearing of thine by the ear. Now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." In the case of Asaph, that man that became so perplexed with the difficulties and problems, righteous man taken away from the evil to come. But then we look at the other side of things, and maybe we ought not to do it, but you know, you're inclined to look at things sometimes, and we see the ungodly prospering, evil men, and they seem to continue and continue. We have people around Machrofelt, and they've been around there since I got married and came into the town, and they're still staggering about every day under the influence of drink, and there's still some of them have never done a day's work, and they're living of the government, and they're still there. And yet there's men of God and women of God, and they're just taken away. The heroes and the heroines of faith, and you begin to, although I don't think you ought to do it, you're inclined to do it, and you ask the question, why is that so? Well, Asaph got into difficulties with that. But you remember that chastisement in his case led to the sanctuary of God. In Job's case, it led to the visions of God. In the case of this man, Asaph, it led to the sanctuary of God. Until I got into the sanctuary, then understood I therein. And take a look at the end of that psalm, how that man rises in his thoughts and in his exercise. I tell you, dear brethren and sisters, it's good to get into the sanctuary of God and to remember, don't envy the poor ungodly what they have, for it's all ever they'll have. It's all ever they'll have. And if they have a few things in this world, they'll soon say goodbye to them, and they're going to another world. My dear brethren and sisters, never envy the ungodly if they seem to prosper and are full of pride. Then there's another thing that we learn in connection with discipline in this chapter here. Discipline or chastisement leads to the holiness of God when there's an exercise about it. I don't think it's wrong for a person, when they're in difficulties, to ask the question why. Well, you know, there was a woman in the Old Testament, and when she was about to give birth to twins, she went into the presence of the Lord. Her name was Rebecca, and she asked the Lord, "Why am I thus?" Well, even the Lord had a why in his experience, you know. But he knew the answer because we have it in Psalm number 22. But he asked the question, why? And I suppose there are believers who have come across things. Sometimes they come unannounced, and sometimes they come very suddenly, and you just don't know why they have come. But brethren, there's a reason for it all. And I say, it leads to, when there's a proper exercise about things, it leads to the pursuit of holiness. Holiness of life is something that God expects in his people, for he expects us to reproduce his own character. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And brethren, when things come to us and we ask the reason for them, then I believe that is so that we might learn to live holy and godly lives in this dark world in which we live. It's a defiling world, isn't it? Whatever you touch or whatever you look at, it seems to cause defilement. And we need to get into the presence of God and confess our sins so regularly, because the world has a defiling effect upon us. But brethren, our lives, as far as the principle of our lives is concerned and the practice of our lives, according to this chapter, we ought to live holy lives, because that's expected of those who have been bought with a price. So we have the purpose of chastisement, and then we have words of encouragement in the chapter to lift up the hands that hang down. That, of course, you know, is an illustration that Paul uses about lifting your hands upright. It speaks about men praying with hands lifted up. Well, that's the idea here. It's hands that are held upright. And then not only are we to make straight our hands that hang down on the feeble knees, but we have to make paths, that straight paths for our feet. Because you see, there's others that watch us, you know. I think that even the ungodly watches those who are saved. I think it was Mr. Bingham who told a story one time just after I was saved about an old man in his early days. He lived in a workhouse, that's where they had instead of nursing home in those days. He was saved and in the assembly, and his name was called Billy. He didn't even know the days of the week. He had to ask the nurse every day, is this the day? He would say to the nurse, and she would eventually say to him, this is the day. He meant the Lord's day, but he couldn't tell the difference in the days of the week. And you know, the people in the old place, they made fun of him, and they said, there goes silly Billy with his Bible and his believer symbol. He was in the local assembly, and I understand from what Mr. Bingham said in his remarks about him, he never made a mistake in the morning meeting. He gave out hymns, and he got up to give thanks, and could do it without, I say, putting a word out of place. Well, when the people kept on saying things about him, he made a poem, and there was only one verse in it, and there wasn't too many lines in it. But I'll tell you something, brethren, it was good theology. You know what it was? This can silly Billy see, three in one, and one in three, and the middle one has died for me. There have been people that have preached on botany all over Europe and in England and in different places, and they've never been able to see that. There's people who could lecture on science, falsely so-called sometimes, like a man recently that went to Belfast, and imagine spending a whole fortnight speaking on the theory of evolution. Well, you know, dear brethren and sisters, people have a habit of unwrapping the mummified bodies of the past and trying to bring them to life again. And that old theory has been going on for centuries. We all know that. But you know, brethren, I thought Silly Billy wasn't so silly at all, because he had learned the truth in connection with Christ. And he had learned the truth in gathering to the Lord's name. Well, you know, this discipline of life leads to direction of life. Make sense, straight path for your feet, and so on. Then I want to mention something else. Not only the fearless Lord, not only the purpose of chastisement, but you'll notice, brethren, we have the question of giving a proper place to those spiritual blessings. Esau didn't do that. And when we read about him here as a profane person, that's not a question, you know, when we read about fornication, that he had physical fornication. I think it's spiritual fornication that's in question. Actually, he was just a sensual man who centered his thoughts like Churchill on the things of this world. and forgot about the spiritual things. And he was prepared to sell all that he had in relation to the promises of God and to the privileges of the firstborn. He was prepared to sell it for next to nothing. Brethren, let me say to you as we come to near the close of this meeting, I hope we all value spiritual privileges, and I hope we all appreciate spiritual blessings. Because there's some people and they have no idea about them and they don't appreciate them. But those of us who have been bought with a price ought to appreciate not only holy things, but we ought to appreciate spiritual privileges which are granted to us. That stands out in relation to this man. When we come to the end of the chapter, we have the thought of the passing and the permanent. We have Mount Sinai mentioned. There are seven things, if you like to look them up, in relation to Sinai. There was the burning fire. There was the blackness. There was the darkness. There was the fear of the angels there at Sinai. They brought terror to the people, you know, the angels that were there at the giving of the law. And then there was the trumpet, and there was the tempest, and so on. And the awe-inspiring thing that it was, Moses said, I did exceedingly fear and tremble. That's Sinai. You know, it has often been quoted, that poem, and they always say it belongs to the Major Andre, but it doesn't belong to Major Andre. It's Jehoiada Brewer was the man that wrote it, Hail Sovereign Love, which first began the scheme to rescue fallen man. Well, you know, that man tried to hide, and his poem he mentions about Sinai, and he says it's no hiding place. Well, the people of Israel, there was no possibility of finding any joy and peace about Sinai. These Hebrews needed to be reminded of that, you know, because there were those that were drawing back to Judaism and drawing back to perdition, according to chapter 10 of this epistle. There's no point in going there, brethren and sisters, for it was a terrifying scene from beginning to end. Even Moses trembled at the sights and the things that were happening there. Even to touch it, in the case of those, it meant death. But Mount Zion's different, brethren and sisters. He says to these Hebrews that are saved, you have come to Mount Zion. They're already there in spiritual experience. And brethren and sisters, there are seven things there. And amongst the seven things that are mentioned is blood that speaketh better things than that at Abel's. What do you think that statement means, brethren? I'm sure you've thought about it. Well, I noticed in somebody's writings the other day when I looked up, they said, it speaketh better things than that of Abel's was the faith that he had. Well, I don't know whether that's in it, because it's better things than that of Abel. There's others who say it has to do with the question of his sacrifice, and maybe that's the nearest to it. Better things than that of Abel. There are others who say that Abel's blood cries for an answer, and so it did. For the voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. But I think it's in relation to the sacrifice and the blood of the sacrifice. It spoke better things than that of Abel's, because the blood that's associated with Mount Zion is the blood of Christ. That's better, you know, comparatively, when we think of animal blood, and that was something important to God. Better, dear brethren and sisters, intrinsically, because it's the blood of God's Son. Better superlatively, because it has atoned fully for sin. In its widest aspect, it has removed it from before the face of God forever. Mount Zion, well, Church of the Firstborn ones are there. And I say the people that go there are the spirits of just men made perfect, and the saints of God are going to dwell there. Well, there's a heavenly Jerusalem, and I know there's a question about the city in the book of Revelation, but whatever it be, brethren and sisters, it's better than Sinai by far, because the things that are at Sinai are absent there. And brethren and sisters, one of these days, like Abraham, we'll open our eyes on a different world from this world. Like those Hebrews of old that looked forward, I say, to Mount Zion, and one of these days we're going to share a place in the land that's fairer than day. Talking to a person recently, and they've had a leg removed, diabetic, been lying in hospital for months, and every time I go to see that lady, she has a smile on her face and not a word of complaint. Speaking to her the other day, and I said, you know, all around us there's imperfection. Imperfection in this world. But I say there's a world that lies ahead, and it's a perfect world. A perfect world. And I says, one of these days, you'll say goodbye to earth, and you'll open your eyes in the beauties of heaven. You know what it says in the Old Testament? The inhabitants never say they're sick. This is Mount Zion, brethren and sisters, as far as we're concerned. We're in the enjoyment of spiritual things, and the fullness of that lies ahead at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what you almost feel like saying when you think of the future for the saints of God? You feel like saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. May the Lord bless his holy word, shall we pray.